So be here. Also, I told you a few weeks ago about the poor voter turnout of the evangelical church in America. We will have today voter registration out in the foyer in the ministry booth area. If you're not registered to vote, we can help you do that. As soon as you leave here, you can go to the foyer area and get registered to vote. Visitors, we're real glad to have you. We're in the book of Amos. I will finish the third chapter and do the fourth chapter today, and Brother Stewart will pick up the fifth chapter next week. So glad that you're here. We get many visitors come to our class, and to go to worship and then come to class, or in this case, come to class and then go to worship, is a real treat and honor. We are honored to have you. Let's go to our great God in prayer and ask him to move in our midst as we look back into the book of Amos one more time. Oh, Father, bless, guide, direct. May we see the hard truths that you want us to see today. We have these preconceived notions that don't always match the Word of God, and certainly in this topic in America today, this is a topic we stay away from all too often, and yet it's a truth we have to get into our head and heart. May we see it, receive it, and act upon it today, I pray. In Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen. Amos chapter 3 in verse 9, we learned in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3 that judgment is imminent. Why? Well, the answer is simple: because of the sins of Israel. They were prevalent. Israel is now a divided kingdom, Judah in the southern half, Israel in the top half, and Amos is saying both have sinned, and he chronicles the sin. Chapter 2, verse 4, Judah has rejected the law. Judah has not kept the word of God. Judah is embracing lies. Chapter 2, verse 6, Israel is corruption against fellow man. We'll see that in the text today. Pride and arrogance. We'll see that in the text today. And great sexual deviance. These were the sins that Israel collectively were involved in. And the prophet has said judgment is forthcoming. Now, brothers and sisters, as Stuart well chronicled, judgment is a topic that's not very palatable in America. We like to talk about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, but we don't, even the long-suffering nature of God towards us, but we don't like to talk about the reality of the judgment of God, the chastening hand of God, the holiness of God. And Amos goes straight to that topic, and it's a topic we would do very, very well to take to heart. And certainly part of the sin nature was that they had forgotten the goodness of God and the deliverance from Egypt, in that they cried out to God for 400 plus years and God delivered. And so not only were the sins real, but the forgetfulness was also part and parcel with their apathy Godward, and certainly we see that even in America today. So we pick the text up, chapter 3, verse 9. If you want to hear the first part of chapter 3, you can go to our website, and Stuart and I's messages on everything that we teach is on our website, and certainly last week's chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 are there. Verse 9, chapter 3. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria. See the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. The sea and the tumults doesn't really communicate exactly what is happening here. Amos is saying the proclamation is made in these foreign lands, that you're going to come to Samaria and see or witness, and I'm just reading out of the Living Bible now, the scandalous spectacle of Israel's crimes. And so the tumults are the scandalous spectacle of Israel's crimes. And so Amos is saying the foreign nations who are surrounding Israel, the heathen nations, they're going to come to Samaria, and what they will see or what they will witness is Israel's scandalous acts and activities. God would use and summon the heathen nations of Egypt and the Philistine nations, the northern capital, Ashdod, and they would come and witness the violence and the robbery of the Israelites. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Understand what is happening here. Reprobate, heathen nations, certainly sin-filled nations, they're going to come, and even by their standards, they're going to see how reprobate and out of bounds Israel is. The elect of God, the chosen of God, their sins are going to be so prevalent that God will even use reprobate heathen nations to judge Israel. Brothers and sisters, if God will use a heathen nation to judge Israel, do you think that God won't use a heathen nation to judge America? The Bible says, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works," and do what? "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." They're going to see your works. The only question is, what kind of works are they? Are they going to be good works or scandalous, crime-ridden works? Well, the heathen nations are going to come to Israel and see the scandalous, sin-filled works of Israel, and they are going to be used to judge Israel. What will the world see when they look at America today? Will they see our good works, or will they see our scandalous? You know, I'm a history buff, and I've read all about John Winthrop, his sermon based on the text, "Let Your Light So Shine." And he said he's coming to America to plant a city on a hill that the whole world would see. And I did not realize until my studies this week that that sermon that Winthrop preached before getting on the Mayflower, that sermon was actually preached in England. And he was forecasting going to America and planting a land that would be a Christian land, that our light would so shine that the world would see our good works. And it was that sermon that became the backdrop for what was coined for generations as American exceptionalism. Any of you ever heard that term before? American exceptionalism. In other words, we have been a great nation. And when I told you about de Coteville came here in the 1800s, the Frenchman, and he searched for the greatness of America, and he said, I searched in the harbors, and I searched in the Congress, and I searched in the agriculture area, but it wasn't until I went to the churches that I realized America is great, and America is good because the pulpits are aflame with righteousness. So for a couple of generations, America has been seen as a city on a hill. America has been seen as a city with whose light so shined that men saw their good works. Why did we have millions upon millions upon millions of immigrants come to America for the past 200 plus years? I'm going to tell you, A, for liberty, and B, for opportunity. Opportunity to have a job and to create a living and get out of serfdom and get out of feudalism and get out of slavery and make something of self. And that was the opportunity of America based on our Christian ethic. And so much so that even Ronald Reagan, at his inaugural address and at his farewell address, in both addresses, he quoted Winthrop, "A city on a hill," speaking of America. It begs the question, is America a city on a hill whose light so shines that men see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven? Or is it a country that the world now mocks with disdain? You answer that question. You know, and so Amos is just saying, God will judge, and he will judge, and he'll use the surrounding nations to judge. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the corner of a couch." Well, you read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 10, it says that if an animal dies in the care of another man, such as a shepherd, that the shepherd must make restitution to the owner of the animal unless he could bring the remains that proved that the animal was attacked by a predator. And Amos is saying here, the shepherd is going to bring forth and that it's a metaphor. Pieces, garments, a remnant. He's really laying the foundation for all that's going to live through the depredation of Israel is just a remnant, just a little piece. That's all that's going to be left. Like a bed or a couch that's been broken or an animal that's been maimed. Amos's comparison makes a sarcastic point that when invasion strikes, Israel's devastation will be so complete that all that's going to be left is just scraps of furniture or scraps of an animal. And brothers and sisters, this is a prophecy. This is one of the many prophecies. How accurate were the prophets in the Old Testament? Can you say like 100%? And so this prophecy came true 40 years later. This is exactly what happened to Israel. Why do we think that the prophecies are 100% accurate, but the description of the prophecy judgment is not going to be accurate? If the prophecy is accurate, don't you think the judgment's also accurate? The judgment is what the prophecy is all about. And we studied the Old Testament and said, whoa, look at those prophets, 100% accurate. Well, this prophecy is about judgment. It's about judgment. How can we say the prophecy is accurate, but the judgment's not going to be? God will judge sins. By the way, what Amos has said here is exactly what Hosea said in Hosea 9:3. It's a prophecy on the exact same judgment of Assyrian captivity. Amos goes on in verse 13 and he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord." The altars of Bethel. You remember the kingdom is now split. You have the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom set up two places of worship, the houses of Bethel, at Bethel and at Gilgal. These were altars of idolatry. You go read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 through 20. "Moreover, the altars that were at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And so these were altars to an abomination, an altar to sin, and altars to idolatry. They actually fashioned golden calves and placed them in both altars. And O.J. Vernon McGee says this is straight out of the wilderness experience where they fashioned the original golden calf. And so Amos is saying these altars will be torn down. And the horns were a sign of strength. He said that those signs of strength will be torn down. You go over to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. You will find that the altars and the horns were actually an asylum for sanctuary. If somebody who was in need needed sanctuary, if he got a hold of the horn, then he was at his sanctuary city or his sanctuary place. And Amos is saying is that there will be no sanctuary. When judgment takes place, no safe place, no get out of jail free. God's judgment will be sure. It'll be for those that are the down and out and seeking sanctuary, no sanctuary for them, and the up and out, the rich and the famous, those that have the winter and the summer houses. It's interesting that in archaeology, up until this period of Israel's history, most of the people lived pretty much the same, a lot alike. But the archaeologists found that in this 8th century B.C., all of a sudden there was division. There were suburbs where there were the haves and the have-nots, and the haves had a lot. They had their summer houses and their winter houses. And Amos is saying, all that's getting ready to change. Your opulence and your splendor and your materialistic bent are all going to be for naught. God will judge. And so that's the backdrop of chapter 3, and it leads, and if you noticed, Amos can be just a little bit sarcastic. He gets real sarcastic in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine and let us drink.'" The cows of Bashan. Well, there are the reference to the livestock of Bashan in a couple of places in the Bible. It was really fine cattle. You go to Psalms chapter 22, verse 12. It mentions the strong bulls of Bashan. This is up like on the Golan Heights. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 19, it mentions the large livestock, the fatlings of Bashan. And so Amos, he doesn't cut any slack here. He's saying that the women are like the fat cows of Bashan. And there's not a commentary I read that didn't say Amos is kind of being brutal here. He's calling the opulent women, the luxurious women that have fine lifestyles, he's calling them fat cows. I can't make this stuff up. That's what Amos is saying. Amos is saying you've got an extravagant lifestyle, and you've gotten real pushy in your extravagant lifestyle. You're opulent and idle and lazy, and it's like a cow being led to the slaughter. And you say to your husbands, "Bring wine and let us drink." And you oppress the poor, who crush the needy. And your affluence has led to oppression and crushing the less fortunate. And this is just a sad, sad picture of a materialistic bent that's gotten out of control. Now, if you've been in my class for a long time, or Stuart's class for a while, you know that I believe in capitalism. I mean, I'm a capitalist. I'm not a socialist at all. And I believe that part of what has made America great is the promise of freedom and the promise of religious expression and an opportunity to move out of the gutter up into the from the outhouse to the penthouse and have a standard living. And every stat in America's history says that we've had the strongest lifestyle and standard of living of any country that the world has ever known. But I would want you to know that just like Israel in this day, our capitalism in some respects has gone awry. And I can almost begin to understand why some of our youngsters are longing for socialism. It drives me crazy, but they are. But our capitalism has gone awry. There's been much that has kept off the radar, but there's been much about ever since QE1 and QE2 and the Fed's pumping money into the economy to make it go. You need to understand that our middle class hasn't grown at all. I mean, the standard living of our middle class has not grown for over 50 years. It hasn't. It's actually regressed somewhat, our middle class, for the past 50 years. But you need to know that the 1% richest in America, their riches have expanded tenfold. So with all of the money stimulating the economy, those that have benefited the most from it is just that top 1% of America. Their richness has quadrupled over and over again. The rich is not rich enough. They've gotten mega, mega rich for that 1%. And so the down and out are starting to cry foul in America. And that's kind of what you see in Israeli society here. The extremely rich and not taking good care of those that have not. And so Amos is sarcastic, who say to your husbands, "Bring wine and let us drink." It was a very, very affluent and purely self-focused pursuit of pleasure. And I can only ask you, does America have a materialistic bent? That's all I'm asking. Is America is very, very materialistic, and materialism began to play and have a stronghold in Israel's society, so much so that Amos calls it out, and he says in verses 2 and 3, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Haman, says the Lord." This is an amazing thing. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Amos is saying, this is a very, very serious matter, and the Lord God has sworn this will happen. Has your mate ever said something to you to expressly get your attention? I mean, Maureen does to me. When she calls me honey or sugar or love bug or something like that, no big deal. But when she says Charles Edwin, that means I better straighten up, all right? When she uses Charles Edwin, my legal name, that means stop what you're doing and take note. And Amos is saying, stop what you're doing. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. He's saying, you better listen up. The Lord is dead serious. Behold, the days shall come when he will take you away. And what a metaphor. With fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and you will be led out. Do you remember the movies of slavery, where human cargo has been taken out of Africa, and they were shackled, and they were in straight line, and that's a foreshadowing of what already happened in Israel thousands of years before. Except J. Vernon, I couldn't document this, but J. Vernon Meekins says the fish hooks were in their nose, fish hooks in their nose, and their hands tied, and led single file to Israel. And the movies that you've seen of slavery from Africa to around the world that pictured that, that's exactly what took place in a somewhat different format in Israel with Syria, and that's what the prophet is saying. God has sworn this will happen. Your opulence won't do you any good. Your asylum won't do you any good. You are going into captivity for your sins. Yes, you're God's elect, but God will use foreign nations to lead you into exile in Syrian captivity. And he says in verses 4 and 5, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, Bethel, the altars of Bethel, these are the places of false worship. This is a place of idolatry at Bethel and Gilgal. This is the place of the golden calf. Come to Bethel and sin. That's what he's saying. Come to Bethel, your place of worship. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgression. In going to your worship, you're multiplying your sin. That's what Amos is saying. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. In Leviticus, it says you to bring your tithe once every 3 years. Here, Amos is saying, bring a tithe every 3 days. It's kind of sarcastic. It won't do you any good. That's what he's saying. He said, bring your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Leaven's a picture of sin. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Come to Bethel and transgress. And your tithes, bring them every 3 days. It won't do you any good. Your offerings are like offerings of leaven. And certainly there is a place in the Bible for putting leaven in an offering, but most commentaries say this is a mocking of your offerings are full of pollution and sin. And then don't miss it. He says, for this you love. You love this worship. This idolatrous worship, this false worship. For this you love. The children of Israel loved their corrupt worship. It was disobedient both in heart and in action, but they loved it. It's always wrong to measure worship by how it pleases you. Whoa. Think about it. Because it's possible for corrupt and disobedient worship to be wonderfully pleasing. Worship is not about pleasing you or me. Worship is about honoring God. Of course, we don't want to get into thinking that worship must be dour or bad. To be holy or to acceptable, that's not the point. The point is that we don't first measure worship by how it makes us feel. We measure it by how it honors God. Amos is just saying what you think is worship is not worship. It's disobedience. It does not honor God. It's an abomination. That's what Amos is saying. He says, also, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. You got cleanliness of teeth because I've taken all your food away. And so this is the beginning of judgment. And do you notice how the prophet is again somewhat sarcastic? He's saying, you got clean teeth because you got no food to eat. And that's because God has brought a plague on the land. And he says, and yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it to rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Well, what you have here is a providential God moving slowly, doing incrementally, trying to nudge Israel to repent. He's not chastening them with a heavy hand yet. He's trying to chasten with a light hand in order to guide and direct, and yet they've not returned to God. Have you ever turned up when your child is disobedient? You don't immediately do something draconian. You incrementally penalize them. Maybe you don't give them their allowance. Maybe you put them to timeout. Maybe you give them a spanking. Maybe you take their car away. Maybe you lock them in their room for 6 months. I'm just saying, it's usually incremental. You know, it's not with the first transgression, it's not heavy-handed. And it would seem that Amos is saying God has tried to be restrained. He didn't reign in one city, but he did reign in another city. You had to wander some, but this is the incremental providential hand of the Lord in the food and in the rain, and he's trying to deal with you gently to get you to return, but you haven't returned. And so God turns up the Bunsen burner of life. He makes the tragedy worse and worse. Verse 9 through 11. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made stench in your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you. The locust devoured. I sent among you a plague. You see this hand growing more and more heavy upon them. This wasn't, by the way, a demonstration of God's anger. It was a demonstration of his love. He starts the chastisement slow and increases it incrementally so that he can use the smallest amount of discipline necessary to turn their heart. But their heart was hardened and their neck was stiffened. I sent a blight, which is the work of an east wind that dries and scorches the grain. And mildew is a product of a parasitic worm. You are like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you've not returned. God sees Israel as a glowing ember plucked from the fires of judgment and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he has a remnant. And yet they did not show any gratitude. They have not returned. Thus, God says in verse 12 and 13, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. It's going to happen. Thus I will do, this is what I'm going to do. This I will do to you, prepare to meet thy God. Perhaps the strongest words in the entire Amos text. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He is the great I am. He is the beginning and the end. O Lord thy God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I don't want to meet you with sin-plagued hands and feet. You get it? When Maureen says Charles Edwin, it gets my attention. When Maureen says Charles Edwin, I turn you over to God, that's when I better repent. When she says, I'm not going to judge you, I'm going to let the Lord judge you. Amos is saying, Israel, you're sinning, you're not repenting, prepare to meet thy God. And he's no wuss of a God. He is the great I am God. Are you prepared? It begs the question, are you prepared right now to meet thy God? I got to thinking about that. It seems to me that there's kind of three categories in this whole concept of prepared to meet thy God. I mean, there is the person that doesn't know God, the atheist or the agnostic or the I don't care, those that when you witness to them mock you. They believe that man is God, the Alpha and the Omega, like they know something about the black holes. Really? Prepare to meet thy God. I kind of liken that mindset to a naive prize fighter. You ever watch ESPN and watch a big fight getting ready to happen, and you know these upstart young fighters, they're talking big stuff. They're talking braggadocious, but they're getting ready to meet the champ, the king. And they step into the ring and they get wiped out. I mean, that's the way some people are. I am the Alpha and Omega. I shall be like the Most High God. I'm going to age myself. I remember when Cassius Clay stepped into the ring with Sonny Liston, and that's before he was Muhammad Ali. And he lasted all of about 8 seconds, I think. They no sooner got to the middle of the ring and Clay did that and Liston went like that and it was over. And that's in my mind what this is like. You know, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. And the braggadocious, opulent, the wealthy, those that are asylum seekers, those that have it all together in this world, those that are on entertainment tonight, those that are the smartest of the who's who in the scientific community, those that write the books on atheism and agnosticism and say there is no God, science is not, you know, I wouldn't like to be like them meeting God. It reminds me of what God said to Job. Where were you when I created it all? When did I ever get counsel from you? I wouldn't want to be like that meeting my God. I never was like that. Even as a lost Methodist churchgoer, I believed there was God. I just didn't know him. Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the heart of every man. That all of us have some inkling that there's a God. Oh, it will be good. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Amos says, prepare to meet thy God. I don't know that there are many clenched fifth atheists in our room today. I don't know. If there are, I pray for you, man. I do you really want to meet God clenching your fist saying, I'm smarter than you? And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not the life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Come to Jesus. Turn. Acknowledge sin. We're all sinners. Prepare to meet thy God. That's one group. Then there's another group. That's the group that are Christians, but perhaps as Christians, there's just way, way, way too much sin and sin focus. Sin double-mindedness. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Prepare to meet thy God. I can remember growing up when the topic of judgment was a lot more prevalent. I can remember growing up and hearing many a sermon of, you can sin so much, even as a Christian, God has a right to call you out. Maybe you haven't been around as long as I have, but that used to be a very prevalent sermon topic. If a Christian sins enough, God, one of his options is to call you home, to take you out right now. Do you want to meet God like that? The Bible does say in Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Saved, but the very concept of and grieve not implies that you can grieve the heart of God. Do you want to meet God like that? With so much sin baggage that you've grieved the heart of God, with so much sin baggage that 1 John 2:28 becomes a reality, and many shall stand before him ashamed. Do you want to go before God ashamed of what you did not do with your gifts and giftedness and did not do in repentance and did do with sin-stained hands before a very holy God? Is that what you want? I don't know about you, but I made a declaration as a double-minded man. I didn't want that. And I was tested after I made that declaration, and Maureen, pregnant with Amanda, was struck by an automobile, and I got a phone call, get to the hospital, your wife's been struck as a pedestrian by a car. And I did not know if she was dead. I did not know if Amanda, the baby in the womb, was alive. I just know when you go up against an automobile, 101, you don't fare too well. And so my trip to the hospital was a prayer with tears. God, even if you call her home, I'm not going to go back into the double-minded lifestyle. I won't understand it, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to live for you because I don't want to stand before you someday ashamed. That was my prayer. But I have to believe that some go to before God with a clenched fist, lost, and some go before meeting their God and pretty ashamed of what they didn't do with the opportunity that they had on planet Earth. And then there's the third category. Prepare to meet thy God. I'm thinking of what Paul said in like Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He said, I don't want to be ashamed, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul said, I don't know. I know that I'd rather go be with Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But he might want me to stay around for your benefit. I've quoted that on more than one occasion, even in here, and I've told you point blank, I'm not like Paul. I'm not that ready. But now I'm gotten a lot older, I'm a lot more ready. I mean, I used to say I've got the wife to kiss, grandkids to hold, things to do, and I just can't make a statement like Paul makes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't transparently tell you that's a reality. Can I tell you, I can today a lot more so than like 20 years ago. I think about this kind of stuff today. Every time my brain tells me I can do something, my body shows me I can't. I come to realize that my body is no longer in the second or third or fourth inning of life. It's time to bring in a reliever. It's like the eighth or ninth inning. It's just not like it used to be. And so I do think about to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'm not telling you I'm that ready, but I think about it more and more. In the last class, we had a harpist. I mean, it was amazing. The great big harp that Heather had and played the harp, and John Mark introduced her and said that she did a whole lot of weddings. And the harp is kind of like the heavenly instrument. And it really touched me. And I asked Heather when we're finished, do you really do a lot of weddings? She said, oh, yeah. I said, do you do many funerals? And she said, not many. I said, would you do mine? I mean, I'm already planning it. I got Bill Cole singing Beulah Land. And I got Heather playing the harp. I don't know why there's not more. It was a beauty. It was a heavenly instrument. I said, man, that was great. I'm just saying I think about that a whole lot more today than I used to. Paul also said, for I am in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, for I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you long and love for his appearing? Have you fought the good fight? You know, I think within my lifespan, I've seen America morph from a country that loved God, where you did school plays and you honored God in public schools, to a country that mocks God and disdains God and disdains Christians who love God, in a country that's given over to its materialistic bent. And what about you and what about me? Will I go the way of the culture, or will I run a good race and fight a good fight? My mama and my daddy used to say, if everybody runs off the cliff, are you going to go off the cliff? They ever do that one to you? So if we've got a country that goes completely awry, will you go awry too? Or do you long? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of right standing, righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all the brothers and sisters just like me. Do you long, when you think about preparing to meet thy God, do you long to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Even though your culture went completely awry, you stood fast. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's the God of all creation. He formed the mountains and creates the wind. He's the God who is absolutely sovereign over man, who declares what the thought of man is. He's the God with all power over nature, and he makes the morning darkness. He's the God who rules above all, who treads the high places of earth. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I'm not that haughty to acknowledge he's God. I'm not. I need him. I better live for him in the here and now. I don't want to stand before him ashamed. I'm not very proud of some of the things I have done and do. I need to repent and be all that God wants me to be. Make sense? Prepare to meet thy God. Let's pray. Father, as we think through what Amos is saying, we see so many parallels with America. This parallel touches a very real nerve. He talks about the people in their opulence and in their lifestyle and in their indifference to those around them, and wealth magnified to to unknown parallels, and pride and arrogance. And certainly we see that in our culture that we live in. And it impacts all of us to some degree. Oh, God, may we be still and see responsibility to fellow man. May we realize responsibility to you vis-a-vis the giftedness that you have given us so that we don't just go the way of the culture, but we are counterculture. This is not our home. We are ambassadors for you. May we not be imprinted by our culture such that we lose our ambassadorship and be ashamed before you. May we be found faithful with all the truth that you've given us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, brothers and sisters, Brother Stuart will be back in the saddle. Maybe tell us a little bit about Israel, and he'll pick up the fifth chapter next week. God bless you. Hey, remember, game night right here, Friday night, 6:30 for our class, a recreation time. We don't get that very often. Come and play with some of your brothers and sisters. We'll see you.